This morning we want to turn to Acts chapter 2 once again. Be reading from the latter portion of Acts 2, verse 41 through 47. Peter, having preached his powerful sermon in the day of Pentecost, explaining the Old Testament, calling the Jews to repent of their sin of crucifying the Messiah, of explaining how the Holy Spirit has come, that salvation is not merely first for the Jew, but now is also for the Gentile. The Lord blessed that word. People are convicted. They're asking what they now must do. And Peter explains what they should do. And as we come to verse 41 through 47, we see some of the aftermath of that. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we know that as we do with faith that we're coming to you. And there is no other one before whom we ought to come and bow down and worship, to ask to be taught, to be explained the things of salvation in Jesus Christ, to know what it is to live now in him. Lord, we come only to your word, and we pray that you would bless us with understanding, add to our learning things that we know already but need to be reminded of, as well as things that we may hear of for the first time today. Lord, move and bend our wills to be submissive to you, to be about the things that the church is to be about. And where we may lack or come short in these things, give us the grace, give us the strength, the will to be about this kind of life in Christ. Lord, it is not only part of our repentance, but part of our faith that we ask these things. And so give these to us as gifts. We've just sung of no other help being given but you in your answer. And we read of several gifts throughout the scripture. Lord, gift us today with understanding and greater love and resiliency for your cause. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God's word, Luke describes at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And that's as far as we go in our reading today. It's in this lesson that we're finishing up our study of the marks of a true and a healthy church from Acts chapter 2. We saw in a previous lesson the three marks of that true and healthy church. We saw that such a church is marked by worship in verse 42, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. We saw reverence as a second mark in verse 43. In verse 44, we saw the mark of unity among God's people. And to continue our study, we want to see four more marks about a true and healthy church as Luke presents them here in Acts chapter 2. We want to see, fourthly, service at verse 45. We want to see fellowship at verse 46. We want to see witness at verse 47. And seventhly, steadfastness throughout all of the verses, 42 through 47. We might notice something of an order to all these seven. The first two, worship and reverence, those are God-oriented. They're inclined toward God. The third, which is unity, has to do with our place in Christ, and yet it obviously is manward. It's oriented toward man. This section involves then things like service and fellowship and witness. Those are man word. This sixth mark, the one of witness, pertains beyond the man word relations in the church of Jesus Christ, and it gets at man-oriented relationships outside the church, even to unbelievers. The seventh mark, the last mark of steadfastness, well, that concerns them all. It's a sort of summary mark. It speaks of persevering as Christians in all these things, from worship down to witness. So there's an order in these seven that's important to note. Never should we be a partial or an incomplete church. We should always have a complete Christianity. All the persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. The world sees and criticizes an incomplete Christianity whenever it sees it. And when it comes down to it, when you think about it, do we not ourselves despise incomplete things? We order a package and we find out it's missing one or two of the parts. We get annoyed by that. We get directions, whether on computer or some other way, and the directions, lo and behold, are missing a critical street or an important turn. We ourselves don't like it when things are incomplete. We ought not have an incomplete Christianity, whether it's before God, whether it's before others. So with that, we take up the fourth mark of a true and a healthy church, and it is the mark of service, verse 45. Notice how it flows out of the previous mark of unity. First, there is unity in Christ, as it says, together with all things in common, verse 44. But then it goes right into service in Christ. In other words, they began selling their property and began sharing with all, verse 45. First, there is an attitude, there is a conviction, and then there is action and conduct that stems from it. In this case, it's service. Because we're united in Christ together, therefore, we serve each other in Christ. That's how it goes together. This is crucial for us to grasp. If we first have the vertical relation between God and ourselves in Christ, in our hearts and in our minds, then and only then will we have the horizontal direction with others on the plane that it should be, with our actions and our deeds. I'm no scientist, but it at least works for me this way. In terms of gravity, because there is the up and down that's already settled, things will stay where they go on the horizontal plane. We put something in a place, because of the up and down law of gravity, it will stay there. If we have a vertical dimension correct, and that gravity is rightly operating, then there's going to be a horizontal dimension to it, such that we serve one another in Christ. We see these among the early believers. There's mutual service. They all were about these things of service. In this case, they were selling their possessions. They were selling their property. If anyone had need, they would give of themselves to that cause. It doesn't seem that they gave out of convenience. They didn't serve out of something that was convenient or comfortable. There was some sacrifice to it. Mutual service under God. Now, some people think that they see here a principle that they call Christian communism. And of course, it's there in that expression that they had all things in common, verse 44, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone has need. Communism is the idea that all people should receive a portion from the common labor production. It's a way to check against riches. It is a way to keep the poor from poverty. It is a utopia, we might say, without classes of people. That's their goal of it. We hear it again in the modern phrase of income inequality. That's a socialistic and a communist idea. In this way of thought, there is no private property, but the state owns it. The state moves it. The state manages it, all goods and services. Sadly, this idea eventually fails a people. We see this in the former Soviet Union. We see it in the gradual decline of Europe. It's been well among our midst as America the last at least 100 years plus. It's been coming by fraud. It's been coming by force. But communistic principles are at work in our nation. There are eventually in communism really no checks and balances. It begets tyrants, dictators. It removes charity. It only increases poverty. And because you cannot eliminate the reality of sin among people, whether it's the leader or whether it's the people themselves who might want such a leader to take advantage of them, communism really is a dangerous principle. I would say that we do not see communism here or any such socialistic idea in Acts chapter 2. We see something quite different. For sure, we see service. We see people giving up their own for the sake of the collective people. We do see that. Selling, giving, sharing property and possessions. But it's not compulsory. It's not mandatory. It's not done by any outward force. It's motivated inwardly by the Holy Spirit. For sure, need, the common need even, dominates the situation. The word is even used that way in verse 45. But it's not civil law that's requiring these people to sell their property and give of their possessions. It's Christ's love. It's brotherly love. It's having received from Christ. How then can and ought I help my brother? It's not an inward force. It's not an outward force. It's an inward force of the Holy Spirit. It's service. And that's the mark of a true and a healthy church. We should think about it this way. Just as Christ served us, sacrificially, having given himself at the cross, not conveniently given himself at the cross, but with cost and sacrifice, we then should give of ourselves to our brothers and sisters in their time of need. Herein the gospel realizes what communism could never realize. It leads people to charity. It leads people to generosity. Not because it's the season of Christmas, but because Christ has died, and Christ is alive, and Christ is blessing us by his Spirit, such that as he works within us, we are immediately motivated to the good of our brother and our sister. Being led by God, we're willing to serve one another. But as you look at these people, why did they serve? Well, not only what I just said, at a deepest level, it was the fact that they didn't here have a better possession and a lasting one, to use the language of Hebrews. That was in the life to come. In Philippians 3, their citizenship was in heaven. Again, Hebrews, they were but strangers and exiles on earth, and so they sought a different country of their own. For sure, they knew that Jerusalem was to be destroyed at the end of their generation. They knew that there was nothing really for them in Jerusalem, the only thing that would last forever, in which they should invest and graciously were motivated to invest, was each other's lives. It was service to each other. And the fact of the matter is that strange kingdom irony, that though you give up and make yourself last, you're actually made of a sort of first. God will reward what you lose by faith. And they seem to have latched on to that gospel principle. They served one another. far beneath all of these, there was the gospel love that inclined them to serve each other. Now you hear this and you say, ah, good preacher, good for us. You've contrasted Christian community and communism with what Acts is really teaching. You've reaffirmed my right for property. High five. But it doesn't end there. Not so fast. I've only done that so that you would understand with your property and possessions that you ought to have a heart for charity and for generosity. God has given you means whereby you can serve and bless your brother or sister. The question is, are we of this mind? Do we have this conviction? Do we have this readiness that they apparently had? Do we have this love one to another? Ask yourself, if our situation goes south and things are really out of sorts, would I so serve? Do I have any testimony of that now? Might I? Could I? Shall I serve in that way? How much and to what length do I love my brethren? Would I give in such a way? With my property, do I have this type of degree of sacrifice? Should such needs arise, should the world turn against us, would I be willing and able to be able to give in such quote-unquote extreme ways? It really shows us what we value and our sense of the gospel at work among us. Remember John's words. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down not merely our goods, but our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, there's that word again, and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? This is as Paul said, through love, serve one another. That's a mark of a true and healthy church, our service to one another. Let's go on to a fifth one. At verse 46, it's the mark of fellowship. As there was public worship in the temple, as we read, so there was private worship from house to house. As there was a formal gathering, remember Jesus prescribed ordinances at verse 42, the word, the sacraments, and the prayer. Here there is also an informal gathering of breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together. Taking their meals together. In verse 46, that's the main verb which has breaking bread from house to house supporting it, which shows us that what is here is a social, a general, a within-church fellowship, the kind of lifestyle that, as I mentioned in the previous lesson, stems from and grows out of our fellowship with the Lord at his table. It's a communal life, a life together, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it in his classic book. I'd recommend that to you for something to read. Life together. Verse 46 is all about what I'm calling fellowship. Being together, being fellows. The common meal is always a place to know others. It's a place where we identify ourselves with those in a common bond of love and friendship. Co-workers may go out to lunch together. Spouses go out to dinner together. The new student might make friends at the cafeteria over lunch. Families catch up after the day at the dinner table. Well, less so in this generation for sure. Churches have fellowship lunches. We fellowship together over a meal. A meal has always been the common meeting ground for people to know, befriend, and go on in relationships together. You think about God. God himself draws his people into greater fellowship over a meal. Moses and the 70 elders on Mount Sinai there, eating and drinking with God. What a great phrase of God fellowshipping with his own. The people enjoyed the feasts at their stated time at the temple. Families ate the Passover together. In the New Testament now, likewise, we eat the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. God draws people to himself in relation to the meal, a communal meal. And so it is that Christians fellowship together. Our fellowship is there over meals. These early Christians, they loved to be together. They were together formally in worship. They were together informally in times daily with gladness, with sincerity of heart, as much genuine about it as they were glad about it. This is the stuff of true, healthy Christianity. It's Christian fellowship. Being together often, either in religious things or common things. Now we have our Lord's Supper. We have our fellowship lunches. These are usually scheduled for us. Either the elders or our committees schedule these things together. How might we give ourselves further to this aspect of our fellowship? Social fellowship together, and on a more common, casual, even spontaneous level. Well, we can practice hospitality. We can have each other in our homes throughout the week. Some of you do this quite well. You play Scrabble together. Some of you host game nights to gather people together. You can go out together, be it a walk or a bike ride. Spend time together. Get to know others. You can pray on the phone together. Some of you, I hear, do this as well. I highly commend that to you. Maybe there's a certain hobby or an interest that you can come alongside another and spend time together. Share times together. Or just call someone out of the blue and ask how they're doing today. That you are thinking of them. And maybe there's something that you could spend a moment praying for together. Or better yet, the person that maybe you don't talk to very much while at church. The person that conveniently you just walk by because it's time to get your seat. And we all gravitate, perhaps, to the people we easily incline to. People that are like us. People that we have ready things to talk about. But we need to grow in our fellowship as well. I heartily encourage you to have others in your home for meals together as often as you can. It's convenient on the Lord's Day that we set it aside. If you are one who can plan it, do it. If you are one who is invited, go. If you're one who's never hosted, try it. Start small as you can manage it. Ask others to help you with it. Maybe others to bring something to alleviate the load, that it's manageable. That alone can add to the fellowship time, since you're sharing in it. Of course, there may be some level of sacrifice. There'll be some awkwardness. There'll be maybe some inconvenience. But biblical fellowship cuts through these sorts of things. Fears, anxieties, sense of not as gifted for it. There's got to be, amidst all of these things that I've mentioned, ways that we can grow in our fellowship one with another. It's not that you're not doing these things. I say this in the sense of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, that you excel still more. It's not to make you more busy, but where it is that we can grow and build each other up, it's entirely worth it that we extend ourselves to it. Ask God to guide us, each and all. If we have opportunities, let's take it together. We don't know how long we have together. Let's make the most of every opportunity in the times that we have. So there's fellowship in our life together. We go on to a sixth one in verse 47, and that of witness. In verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see here the church's witness. Now, we often speak of a church's witness. And when we do, we think of it in terms of evangelization. We think of our witness in terms of maybe methods. How do you witness to people? How does the church go about its witnessing? But it also refers to their public reputation as well, in the way that we use the word. How they're known. What people think of them. How is their corporate witness in bearing witness to Christ? How is that received? How are they known throughout their community? Here in verse 47, the early church had a positive and had a righteous witness. As it says, they had favor with all the people. We might find this surprising. Certainly in our own generation, people loathe Christianity. They hate it. They ridicule it. More and more societal, national problems are being blamed on Christianity. Christians today are everything from antiquated, out of touch, simple-minded, to racists and bigots. That's how people view Christians. A preacher, once recognized as a leader in society, is now often the butt of jokes, ridicule. It's surprising to read of the early church here having favor with all the people. It wouldn't last too long, for sure. But we have to ask, how did they? How did they have favor with all the people? What were they doing? Well, first of all, they lived in a predominantly religious culture, which was Jerusalem here. And as true mature Jews, they still attended the temple, even though they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see them gathering and praying at the stated times. We read over and over in Acts again that they were in the temple. We can see them gathering, perhaps in the outer court with their discussion groups, the apostles spending time teaching, seeing them pray together in various groups or all together. We can see them talking to their friends about the good news. We can see them maybe inviting other people to their house-to-house fellowships. Their witness was clearly unthreatening. It was a real witness that they were giving to the people. And so the people regarded them. They held them in high esteem. Even in Acts chapter 5, where we'll read of Ananias and Sapphira, that sold their property and their possessions and outwardly looked as though they were of this gospel spirit, yet held back some of the money that they said that they would give to the church. It seems that they had pledged to give this. Even when Ananias was struck dead, and even after Sapphira was struck dead, and fear came on all the people such that none dared associate. It still says, however, Acts 5:13, the people held them in high esteem. Wow. That is very surprising. Why did they and how could they? I think that it's all bound up in God's blessing when a church or any gathering of Christians do the right thing in their witness. They do the right thing. What do I mean? Well, you think of it. Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the Holy Spirit. What would the world think of somebody who is part of a church and embezzles a lot of money? Well, they would clearly know that fraud is wrong. And they would say, there again is another hypocrite, you see? And even though they reject the gospel and they don't believe on Christ, they know that that activity is wrong. And they expect the church to do the right thing. It's what they expect. They'll criticize us, certainly, if we don't do it, right? They have a conscience. And in that, God judged the people such that the people didn't want to be among the church. They still held them in high regard. Because the leader of that church, Peter, openly confronted Ananias and Sapphira. And God blessed that. He did the right thing. All the people then held them in high esteem. There was something about their life. There was something about their carriage, their sense of gravitas with the faith that they profess, both in what they believe, why they believe it, and how they live it, that conveyed to the public, even though they were unbelievers and they wouldn't believe on Jesus Christ. What a strength to a person, a church, who does the right thing even when it's hard. Even when it in some way, could we say, blunts the church's sword. Clearly, God uses the church's righteousness and their integrity to bring a consistent further witness to the world about them. Their consciences of these unbelieving people made them agree. And they said, these are respectable people. These are righteous people. These are unhypocritical people. These are principled people. These are God-honoring people. It says Paul reminds about the reasons for a true and healthy life, believing and doing what they should under the apostles' doctrine. He said to Timothy, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Another way of conduct to Titus, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Again, so that the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. That's why we are to believe and live according to the word of God. It makes a difference as to the way the world looks at us. And if they can't look at us at that level and see integrity, well, why should they join this group of people? It has everything to do with our witness. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If we were to ask our neighbors and our friends and go back the long list of people that have visited this congregation, what they thought of us in terms of real Christian particulars, what would they say? Would we have favor with them? Would they, for whatever reasons they're not among us, would they hold us in high esteem? Would they value our ministry as much as they know of it? Would they miss us in the community should we leave or be gone? How does the world around us look at us? For sure, we can never compromise the truth. We never capitulate to the world to gain or court favor with the world. No, we never do those things. Acts will tell us we must obey God rather than men. But the question is a fair one. They may despise our message. May it never be that they despise our manner as Christian people. We speak the truth in love. We love our neighbor. Not even with a motivation so much that they will become a Christian, as much as we want that and will work for that, but simply because they are our neighbor, that we love them. How would they hold us in high esteem because we love them, even though they may not love our Savior? That's a mark of a true and healthy church, our witness. We take it from none other than our Lord Jesus in his infancy and youth. Luke 2:52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Our Lord shows us the value of a good witness and integrity. Lastly, number 7, steadfastness. We could call it faithfulness. We might call it endurance, persevering, continuing, keeping on, pressing forward, onward Christian soldiers march, going against the wind, whatever it is, it's steadfastness. It's attributed to Einstein that doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result, is insanity. But doing God's will over and over and over and over again is steadfastness. Keeping on. Now, this is hidden, really, beneath all the others. We might almost miss it, though it's stated at the outset, and it's again implied at the conclusion, noted at the outset. They continually devoted themselves. They didn't occasionally devote themselves. They continually were devoted to these things. That steadfastness. And then as you move through the passage, there comes a whole list of verbs here that speak of something begun and progressing and continuing actions, as if they are now habits. They're customs and patterns that have been formed. Verse 43, reverence was becoming now each soul. Verse 44, all those who are believing were in the same place, having all things in common. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions, which means it was a continuing thing too. They were sharing them with all. Verse 46, day by day, continuing, breaking bread, taking their meals. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. All those verbs, Luke has put them in such a way that we see them as begun and continuing. They're being steadfast in these things. Habits, constant, regularity, not distracted, not having other competing interests with these things, but steadfast in their life together. Are you steadfast about your profession of Jesus Christ? Are you going to keep on? Steadfastness in continuing. I know that at times it feels neither steady nor fast, but steadfastness is what we're called to. We're to be as the tortoise, not the hare, in our Christian pilgrimage. It's a race, but it's a steady race. It's a careful, plodding forwardness. You know that Christmas series, what is it? I forget what it is, but you put one foot in front of the other, and soon you'll be walking out the door. Great little jingle in whatever Christmas show that is from the 60s or 70s. One foot in front of the other. That's how we continue in the Christian life. We're knocked off balance, but we keep on. Sometimes we fall, but we get up and we keep on. There's a steadfastness. There is such a resolve that we keep going, that we walk out of the door of this life and into heaven itself. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're weary of continuing in the routine of the Christian life. Another Lord's Day of worship and reverence to keep. Yet another opportunity for service, fellowship, and witness. Another set of sermons to prepare this week. Another fellowship lunch to coordinate and prepare. Another event to plan. Another Bible study to prepare and prayer meeting to attend. Another trial to meet. Yet another disappointment or discouragement in our ministry. Yet another matter to pray for. Still empty seats among us. Still fewer visitors than we'd like to see. Such things might be discouraging to us. But we look at the early church and we see a steadfastness. And we have everything among us that these people had. Will we be steadfast? Will we continue with what the Lord is doing? We might be discouraged. We must be steadfast. Just as the squeaky wheel gets the oil and the tortoise wins the race, so the steadfast Christian shows himself or herself true and healthy. It's a mark of our being the Lord's people. And if we are a church, steadfast as Christians together, stimulating and encouraging each other all the more as we see the day drawing near, one day our squeaks, we might say, will cease, and our running will stop, and we'll be among the redeemed in glory. And that day is coming sooner than we think it is. So all of these are the marks of a true and a healthy church. Worship, reverence, unity, service, fellowship, witness, and steadfastness. Now, surely more could be highlighted, I suppose, as we again consider the question that's held our attention since the beginning of our study of Acts: we're now better to know our now what. Now what? Well, all these seven that we've studied, marks of a true and healthy church. God give us the grace to end this year and to begin the new year with these marks as his people. Let us pray, having heard these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity in which we can see this picture of the early church of Jesus Christ, established then in the new covenant. And we ask that as we look at our own ministry, where we are doing things that are pleasing you and are right according to the word of God, that, Lord, you would give us fruit, give us remaining fruit. And where we fall short, where we're being negligent, where we're timid or coming short, Lord, give us the strength to live up to who we ought to be in our Lord Jesus Christ because of his grace and our privileges in him. Make us to really zero in on the life that we have together in Christ by your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would reflect often and deeply on how your grace has so changed us, how Christ's blood has forgiven us and made us to be acceptable together in your sight, and that, Father, we would go on thinking and loving these things and so loving and cherishing one another. Lord, we zealously want to see other people join our fellowship. Bless us with that fruit. Make for our witness to be one where people will see us and truly get the right picture of Christ among his people, as well as for his people. We ask that you'd bless these words to us. Help us to make the changes, even in our own lives, that we might honor you. Make for us to grow and mature as individuals and as a true and healthy church. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.